We continue where we left off last Sunday, so we continue in 1 Corinthians 14. Today we'll be looking specifically at verses 20 to 25. And again, a reminder where we are. We've spent at least it's 16 weeks or something like that. Might be 17 now, I don't remember exactly. But we've a considerable amount of weeks and months. We've spent looking at this subject of spiritual gifts, the issue of charismaticism or charismatic theology and the idea of cessationism, and what we should then think about these things, and specifically then since 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 is in some ways basically the only passage that deals with specifically the gift of tongues in great detail. Obviously, we looked at the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, it talks about the gift of tongues too. But those in sections in the book of Acts and then 1 Corinthians. But this is, if we want to have a biblical understanding of these issues, we need to have a clear understanding of what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 as he deals with this subject of spiritual gifts, or what he calls the spirituals. These grace gifts. Okay, today then we're gonna deal with the subject of thinking and maturity in thinking and how important that is in a Christian understanding of life and everything. Maturity in thinking. Should we seek to be mature in our thinking or not? Or is it better to be infants in our thinking? I would say some Christians, many Christians, even though they might not say it exactly like that, the way they speak about things and the way they teach is that they play a heavy emphasis and see it even as a good and a spiritual thing to remain an infant in certain ways in spiritual things, to be as a child, and even mock people who then seek to be mature in their thinking and think about things. So how should we think about this question of thinking and maturity? That is what Paul starts dealing with in these verses 20 to 25. And also relating to this, and one specific example that Paul calls them to be mature in their thinking, is again this issue of tongues, and specifically the purpose of tongues, and tongues as untranslated tongues, how they function as a sign, and what the purpose of that sign is. Paul has spent a lot of time, as we've seen, correcting them of different ways, and he will continue to do so. Even next week, we'll look at the following verses in this chapter as he gives them specific guidelines. But this issue of maturity in thinking and the purpose of untranslated tongues as a sign, this is what we'll deal with today in these verses, since that is what Paul deals with in these verses. But again, I want to read chapter 14, verse 1 to the end to set the immediate context before our eyes so that we understand what Paul has been saying here. And it would be good for us to remember chapter 12 and 13 also, obviously, which is the basis what he says in chapter 14. But for the sake of time, I'll just read chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject two prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And then in chapter 15, he begins a new subject about the resurrection. So, this chapter 14, where Paul gives these practical exhortations based on the principles that he's given in chapter 12 and 13, the way of love and the fact that the body is made up of different parts, different gifts, and all of that. Now he's been correcting them of their wrong emphasis and wrong use of the real gift of tongues that they had. They had the real gift of tongues then, the supernatural ability to speak human languages that were not known or learned by human learning, but were supernaturally given in a moment, and then they could preach. And we see that in the book of Acts. We'll look at that a little bit later today. So Paul continues this same theme because it was such a big issue to them, this misuse of tongues. And it was a big issue for them then, the misuse, and they had the real gift of tongues. And today in Christianity, for the most part, whether it's in Finland or the world at large, this issue is so misused, and these verses are so misused, taken verses from here and there without looking at the bigger picture, what Paul says, kind of picking and choosing what fits modern understandings of this. And that's why we've been spending this time seeking to clarify our understanding biblically, to wash away false understandings and false practices which abound today. So Paul continues with this basic theme. As I said, we look at verses 20 to 25 today. And Paul, as he begins that verse 20, he says, brothers, again. Brothers. Notice that even in this chapter 14, as I read, he says brothers in verse 6. He says brothers in verse 20. In verse 26, he says brothers. And then he also at the end, as he closes verse 39, he says brothers. Then when he begins chapter 15, he also says brothers. Why does he say this? Well, he's addressing the men in leadership in church and the men at large who are responsible of the church. Obviously, the message is for everyone in the church, but there's a unique way that the brothers in the church are responsible. So he reminds them of that. But also, he reminds them that he is not their enemy. He is not their enemy. Even though he's rebuking them and rebuking them very sharply for their misuse, he is not their enemy. In fact, he is their spiritual father in many ways. And he's their brother. They're his brothers. In a similar way, if you have to tell a friend something very difficult that you know they don't want to hear from you, but because you love them and you desire to tell them the truth, even if they get angry at you, it's a good idea to remind them. Sometimes we might say, okay, hey, dear friend, you know I love you, right? And they might say, yeah, I know you love me. You know, I wouldn't say anything that hurts you. Or like, my desire is for the for your good, right? Yeah, I know. Get to the point. Well, let me tell you this. You know, so you're reminding, I love you, I care for you. So what I'm about to tell you, even if I rebuke you, remember that you're my brothers. Remember you're my sister. And remember that I care for you. So he again reminds them. Why does he do that? Well, because he's going to rebuke them again. He's going to lovingly rebuke them. A brotherly rebuke from the Apostle Paul. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. The Corinthians thought of themselves as great in many ways, I'm sure. And especially the people in the church who had the real gift of tongues, and they were misusing it. They were using it in church without translation, even the real gift. Obviously, they had problems, and they were not considering each other. They were not doing it out of the principle of love, which seeks to build others up, not just yourself. So Paul is saying, you are, the way you're acting and what you're doing is you're being children in your thinking. You're acting like a child. Still today, we might say that to a person, an adult person who might be doing something foolish, like, you're acting like a child. And when you tell to an adult that they're acting like a child, almost always, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's an insult in a certain way. It's a rebuke. You're doing something that you shouldn't be. You're acting in an immature way. Do not be children in your thinking. As Christians, there are ways we are called to be children, even as adults. But in our thinking, that's not one of them. That's not one of them. That's Paul's point. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Slightly different word. That's why even in English it's children and infants. It seems to be that the infant is even small. So don't be like a small child in your thinking, but be even like a baby in what? In evil. In evil. So you should be without practice, without skill, without, you know, experience in evil, because you shouldn't be doing that. So in that way, yes, we should be children in evil, because evil is something we shouldn't be doing. And also, Paul is not here talking about it, but also the idea of, sometimes we say, childlike faith, meaning trust, like a little boy trusts his faithful father. He might not understand anything, but he just knows, that's my dad, and I trust him. He takes care of me. I trust him, period. You know, he might not have all the details figured out, but dad said, we're doing this. You know, he just trusts. So we are called to have trust in God like little children in that sense, but we are not called to be children in our thinking. We're called to be the opposite. We're called to be mature in our thinking. That's why Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. And the fact that he has to tell them this obviously suggests that they were. And you just have to read the whole book of Corinthians, or even these few chapters, you see they were acting very childishly and immaturely and selfishly. And they were not thinking clearly about these issues. That's what Paul is now going to explain, how they are to think better about the purpose of gifts also. So this would have been something that would have stung. This was a rebuke. Don't be childish. Act like men. Be mature. And it is interesting that this issue of being mature in your thinking, you know, I've heard mocking criticism specifically toward me and specifically of this sermon series. Well, I heard one somewhat well-known Finnish preacher mention me by name and refer to me as, what was it in Finnish, like älykkö or something like that. Järkeisoppi, älykkö, like a brainy, basically, and he meant it in a mocking way. Maybe he meant that, kind of like, really I'm not, but there's this idea that, oh, they are thinking, they are kind of logical, they actually like deal with things, and like, oh, the Calvinists or the cessationists, they're just so much about thinking, but then actually we are about the spirit, we are about the spiritual things, and they're about the thinking, and it's this kind of, that thinking is in some ways wrong, or logical thinking is actually wrong. This is actually, taught, and even if it's not said clearly, that's the kind of idea that people get. And even criticize, as I said, even this specific example, criticizing me for this. So is it a bad thing for a Christian to think deeply and clearly and logically and so forth? According to Paul, the exact opposite. It is bad if you don't. It is bad if you don't, especially on the level of church leadership who are more accountable for what they teach and so forth. But all Christians should seek to be mature in their thinking, in their understanding of the Word of God and how to live. And we can't just be like on the surface all the time, just skipping along and like, just reading some verses here and there, and never actually like trying to understand the actual meaning of God's Word. That's why even as we've been reading at the beginning of our services, Psalm 119, and even today, your Word is my meditation, I think about it, it's sweeter than honey, give me understanding. The believer should have this desire, I want to grow in understanding your Word, and when I understand your Word, I understand life, and I become mature in my thinking. True spirituality, true Christian living seeks to be mature. Mature. Certainly, if the criticism is aimed at this kind of wrong, and maybe that's the history of it in like some, even in Pentecostals or free churches and these things. Sometimes it's like, oh, there's the dead Lutherans, for example. Dead liberal Lutherans who all they do is think and academics. But we actually are real believers and we have the Spirit. Okay, sure, there's some truth to that. I'm not proposing like some kind of dead academic Bible knowledge only. And that's what it is. No, you cannot truly understand the Word of God if you're not a true believer and you don't have the Holy Spirit within you. But it's not this either or, it's not only the Spirit and whatever, some kind of special mystical feelings without, oh, I don't really want to read the Bible, the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive, and that's even twisting of the Word of God in that sense. Neither should we then think that only thinking without the actual Spirit, Holy Spirit and God giving us understanding. But the biblical understanding is, yes, by faith, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us and God gives us understanding, but we are commanded to be mature in our thinking. And the Corinthians are rightly rebuked here by the Apostle Paul. They had the real gifts, they had prophets in their midst, they had people with the gifts of tongues, yet they were acting like children. And Paul says, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Before I continue in verse 21 and what Paul then teaches to them, specific example about what they need to understand better, think about what Paul is saying here and think about what we've been looking in this series and think about what, again, is the, say in Finland, the views that I've been presenting here, how to understand spiritual gifts and a kind of a cessationist interpretation. Almost everyone, all the churches, most people, whether they're in some Lutheran circles or charismatic Pentecost or whatever, almost everyone would disagree with me. And the basic understanding nowadays, this charismatic Pentecostal understanding of the gift of tongues, what is it? There's a little bit different examples. But I want to remind you what the view is, and then let's compare it to even the principle that Paul shows here, even in this verse 20. What is the basic understanding? The basic understanding is that basically all believers, first of all, should pursue the gift of tongues. The classic charismatic or Pentecostal view is that every person who has the baptism of the Spirit does speak in tongues. Then they don't all believe that nowadays, that you have to. But still, it's something you should do and pursue. And the idea is that this is the thing that will build you up. You need to build yourself up. This is kind of the key to the Christian life and so forth. This is what they teach and promote, and this kind of so-called private prayer language. We dealt with all of these questions, obviously, in previous sermons. But that's the idea. And then the way that they understand tongues is that it is something you do that you have no understanding of. Mm-hmm. We looked at that in the last few sermons especially. And they, I believe, that based on a misuse of that, my mind is unfruitful and so forth. But still, okay, if tongues is this something you do as an action, you just like voices just come out of your mouth. You don't understand what you're saying. No one who's there understands what you're saying. And I know they tend to say, well, sometimes I heard someone speak Hebrew or something. Okay, there's the whatever they, some examples that they sometimes claim. But for the vast majority of time, it's this. You know, they don't even claim to understand it. And you just do it. You just babble. Just babble on. You know, do it 15 minutes a day. Half an hour a day. Just whatever it sounds like. Something like that. And you do it. You don't even claim to have understanding. But this is what builds you up. What do children do? What do children do? I have 4 children. And they're all quite young. The youngest one is just beginning to learn to babble. You know, he can say something. It's like, dad, or mom. Or, you know, he understands. But most of the time, especially in the beginning, he's just like, you know, he's doing these kind of things. Which is good, and it's good for a child. He's learning to use his like vocal cords. He's learning to, and then he's not really communicating clearly anything. But then he'll point to or whatever. But he's making sounds, and much of the time, he's not even making the. He's not even trying to communicate. He's just having fun with babbling. He's just enjoying the fact that there's noises coming out of his mouth. That's good and fine. For an infant, for a child, that's normal. For a child. He has no understanding of what he's even saying. He's just blah, 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 blah. And then he'll eventually grow up and he'll start learning to say words and so forth. If Paul prohibits the Corinthians from being children in their thinking, how on earth can you think that earlier what Paul was saying when he said about someone building himself up and my mind is hurt fruit? Or there Paul says, yeah, you should all be babbling nonsense which you don't understand and that's what builds you up. But then later on he specifically says, here just general principle to everything, do not be children in your thinking. Do not be children in your thinking. This is like contradictory. One way, obviously there's many ways Christians can remain children and infants in their thinking, but one way, good way to do that is spend 1 hour of babbling nonsense every day, which does not build yourself up, does not build anyone else up. You're just acting like my 1-year-old child who likes to babble, and he enjoys that. It builds no one up, you're just not growing. Read the scriptures, read them out loud, sing spiritual songs, pray to God out loud. Do something that builds you in your faith, that builds others. If your conversations, you'd share them, the truths from God's word, you pray for them, whatever. But you need to grow in your thinking. Do not be children in your thinking. What a foolish idea. You're adults. You should act like them. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, yes, but in your thinking be mature. This word mature here is the same word that's used earlier, if you remember when we looked in chapter 13, verse 10. That idea, when the perfect comes. The word that's translated there, the perfect, and here translated the mature, it's the same word. And that's why, well, you can listen to that sermon then and the different views of interpreting that. But that, it means the mature understanding, the complete understanding. This is what believers should seek to be mature. Well, what is a specific way that Paul then rebukes them? In what way were their infants in their thinking? In what way were their children in their thinking? He says, verse 21, in the law it is written. In the law it is written. Again, as we read in the beginning of our service from Psalm 19, your law is a delight to me. I seek to understand your law. The Old Testament. I'm losing my voice. The Old Testament word law, the Torah, specifically refers to the five books of Moses. But in a bigger application, it refers to all of the Word of God and all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament. And Paul uses that here. He obviously writes in Greek, so it's not the Hebrew word Torah, but it is a similar word for law or rules or instruction. He says, in the law it is written. And then he quotes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. So he's not quoting from the five books of Moses. But the law of God is a bigger concept than just, it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's not even just the five books of Moses. Ultimately, it's all of God's word. So he's rebuked them that they're infants, they're children in their thinking. No, don't be that. You need to be mature. Well, how does maturity come? How does Christian maturity come? Well, by understanding the Word of God better and deeper. And that's what he then does. He quotes from Isaiah 28 and he quotes, this is kind of like Paul's summary. He takes from different parts of those verses and compresses it into this. He says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So this is Paul quoting. And then the rest, verses 22 to 25, will be then Paul's, because of what we learn here, you should understand this. About tongues being a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, and then the prophecy for believers. This, as I was reading and preparing, there's at least seven different views on how to interpret this. This is very debated again. Well, much of it is debated here in these chapters and verses, obviously, because of, you know, charismatic views and not so. And some of it's just a bit harder to understand. Like Chrysostom said, we have difficulty in understanding. Chrysostom already, writing, was it 300, 400 years after Christ, he says, because these things have ceased a while ago, we don't really understand all these things because we don't see them anymore. But Paul then applies this principle based on what he quotes here. And I think the key here is now, okay, where does he quote from? Where does he quote from? Isaiah 28. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 28 for a moment. I mean, we can get the understanding just by looking there in 1 Corinthians, obviously, but I think it's helpful and good to clarify our understanding, to actually look to what is the wider context of what Paul quotes from in Isaiah chapter 28. So Isaiah chapter 28. Let me read it. Not all of it, but let me read portions of this too, so we get the context. Verse 1. Oh, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Let me stop there for a while. Okay, what's the context? God here is speaking, declaring through Isaiah, judgment on unbelieving Israel and the leaders of Israel. And the judgment is going to come. And he describes, and they're just drunk, and it's like vomit everywhere. It's like, there's a mess. And here, these verses 9 and 10, like in the ESV has a quote, it's basically, it's like what the drunkards are saying. Isaiah the prophet, who will you explain this line upon line? You're just teaching us these things, you know, it's not really that important. We don't need teaching. Who are you going to teach? You know, we're the priests, the prophets, and so forth. Are you going to teach the little ones? Who are weaned from milk? You know, we're not little ones. Like, we don't need. That's the idea. We don't really need teaching. They mock the prophet of God, Isaiah, and they disregard the coming judgment of God. And in this context, then verse 11 is where Paul is quoting from. Verse 11: For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. And then he continues there. He talks about the Messiah, the precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 16, and so forth. But, okay, what's the basic idea here? What is the basic idea? It is that these unbelieving Israelites, you know, the leadership level, have rejected the message of the prophet, and they're acting all immorally and in wickedness and drunkenness, and they mock even the prophet as he's coming to teach. It's like, we don't need that teaching. This God says, Okay, you don't need the teaching from the prophet. You're going to be taught by a foreign army who will speak to you in a foreign language that you cannot comprehend. That's how I'm going to speak to you. I will bring judgment. I will speak to you by a people of strange lips and a foreign tongues. And this is most likely then a reference to the Assyrians. As the Assyrian army would come and they would speak a different language, a different human language. It's not some weird, but it's weird to them. They don't understand. They didn't want to understand what the message of the prophet is. So now they will hear a message which even if they wanted to understand, they cannot understand because the Assyrians speak a different language and they will come in judgment. They will come in judgment. And God quotes back their drunk and this precept upon precept. He says, yeah, you're going to get that. You're going to get that. And you'll be broken, snared and taken. You scoffers who rule these people in Jerusalem. This is where Paul is quoting from. So let's go back to what Paul then does. He quotes this. Is this talking about the gift of tongues? Is this talking about the supernatural ability to speak a language you have not learned by and the Holy Spirit giving revelation? No, no. That only happens in the book of Acts, first time. But Paul takes this historical situation from the life of Israel and he says, you should be mature enough to understand a few things from here. Specifically, that when God sends someone to speak to someone else in a language that they cannot understand, it is not a blessing but a curse. Did God send the Assyrians and when he spoke to the people through the Assyrians, did he send them in the sense that they would understand it? No. He sent them specifically as a sign of judgment, that the very fact that they cannot understand should be a reminder that God is now judging us. He's judging us. We can't even understand because we rejected the message. Now he's sending another message to judgment and we cannot understand it. And it is a sign to unbelieving Israel there when the Assyrians come, when they speak and they cannot comprehend. It is a sign of God's judgment upon them. Paul takes this principle, how it relates to rejecting prophecy, how it relates to rejecting the prophet and his message, and then the message by untranslated, unknown tongues. He takes this principle, quotes it, he says, this is what's written in the law, and then he applies this to the Corinthians and the situation in New Testament times. He says, so back in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, thus, basically, therefore, based on this, the principle we learn from this, we learn, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And in this, Paul, when he uses here just tongues, he's always assuming tongues without translation. That's why he says, you know, tongues are fine when they're translated, but unknown tongues, in the sense that in the context when the hearers cannot understand it. Thus, tongues are a sign. They're a sign of something to someone. They were a sign to unbelieving Israel of coming judgment. And yet they would not listen. They rejected. They rejected the prophetic message before. They rejected it even after this. But they were, this sign confirmed their unbelief. It confirmed them in their unbelief. So Paul says, tongues are a sign, yes. But they're for unbelievers. Why does Paul even talk about it being a sign? I think part of the reason probably is this is me kind of reading between the lines a little bit. But remember, Corinthians had sent him a letter. Paul had sent a letter back to them. And 1 Corinthians is actually really the 2 Corinthian letter that Paul sends to them. And so forth. So they'd had already discussion about things. Probably the tongue speakers, even in Corinth, might have said, well, I know no one is understanding what I'm saying, but this is a sign. This is a sign. It's a sign of God's presence because they had the real gift then. They had the real gift then. So maybe they said, well, it's justified because it is a sign. It is a sign that God is with us. It is God's presence through me. So even if they don't understand, this might have very well been their kind of thinking. So Paul says, okay, you want to talk about it being a sign? Yeah, it's a sign, but it's not a sign in the sense that you should be doing it in your Christian gathering to other believers. No, it's actually a sign for unbelievers. Prophecy has been given for believers to build them up in their faith and strengthen them, like Paul has been saying in all this chapter. But tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Again, another important passage now. If we think, okay, well, in Isaiah, there was no gift of tongues in that sense. There was languages, human languages. And by the way, that Paul uses an example of the Assyrian language being unknown to Israel. And he uses this to help them understand the gift of tongues. Again, it's a strong reminder that what Paul says about tongues, they're human languages. They're human languages that the Holy Spirit gives understanding as a gift to the speaker. They're not some kind of mystical, supposed angelic language that is proposed and misused, that verse when Paul says about language of men and angels. But it's actual human languages. But where have we seen then this gift? When did we see this gift come for the first time? And the main other passage in all of the Bible, as I said, there's 1 Corinthians, these chapters, then there's the book of Acts, three times in the book of Acts. And the first one, the most important one, the longest one in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 2. And I think it's very important now in rightly understanding what Paul says about prophecy and tongues and it being a sign to unbelievers. I think it's important that we're reminded what happened at Pentecost. The Corinthians would have likely, known much of this too, even though Paul doesn't here talk specifically about events at Pentecost. He didn't have to. People knew that that's when it started and that that's why it was so significant. So what happened when it started? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the definition of what speaking in tongues, biblical speaking in tongues. The apostles, and in total there were 120 people, other believers too. And it seems like all 120 of them got this gift. This is when it starts. The Holy Spirit filled them, and they began to speak in other tongues. And tongues is language. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Spirit gave them the ability to speak these other languages, and the Spirit gave them the content of what they were speaking. And then it explains, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and as they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. So the apostles and these other believers, they're now using this tongue in all these languages that are mentioned, these regions and languages from them. And they hear what's happening. They're Galileans. They don't know how to speak this, but suddenly they are. They're fluent. They're fluent because the Holy Spirit gave them the fluency to speak, and they declare. And they hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Okay, so verse 12 then and verse 13 gives two responses to this. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So these God-fearing, devout men, Jewish believers, who, notice by the end of this chapter, there's like 3,000 Christians. They're like old covenant believers who now hear about Christ and they believe. They weren't in that sense unbelievers, that they all rejected and had lived a life of unbelief. No, like it seems like a big portion of them were believers, like old covenant believers, that now hear about the Messiah. And they're, yes, that's it. That's what we've been waiting for. And then they're baptized, they're joined the church, and so forth. But they were all amazed and perplexed. And they understand that this is a sign of something. This is a sign of something. And that's why they're saying, what does this mean? There's a meaning to this. God is doing something. And what does this mean? What is the significance of this? We hear them tell the mighty works of God, and we see that they have supernatural ability to do and speak in these languages which they didn't know. But what? Not so much what does it mean what they were saying, because they understood what they were saying, but what's the significance of it? How should we now react to this? So, as then, this is the first reaction to this sign. And when Paul says tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for unbelievers, but for believers, is not for unbelievers, but for believers, he's using these different categories, and he has a point. He's emphasizing one thing. But I think it is a misuse, like even Paul says here, ultimately sign can be a sign of positive or negative. Even when the main point of that sign is judgment, it is a sign of judgment to the people who receive that judgment, but also the ones who are not receiving that judgment, seeing that sign can be a blessing and an encouragement. Think about, again, what's a sign, some of the signs in the Old Testament, like blood on the doorposts. The Israelites putting blood on the doorposts. What is a sign to the Israelites? It is a sign of comfort that God will protect us because He said and we'll do it. You know, it's a good sign. It's a good symbol. If an Egyptian walks by and if he understands what... Someone put the lights back on, please. Although it's bright enough. One of the children maybe turn it off. So for an Egyptian who walks past and sees that blood, and if he understands why they put that blood, that sign would be a sign of judgment on him, because he doesn't have that blood over his door. So for him it signifies judgment for the and so forth. So signs in general there's a certain emphasis on one and the other, but ultimately it can apply to both. Paul's point is that untranslated tongues, when you don't understand it, it is a sign of judgment to you. So these people who understood it, they took it as a sign as well, as like, what does this mean? What is the significance of it? So for them it was kind of a more of a positive sign that then led them toward belief. Because they were God-fearing men and so forth. But verse 13 gives the other response. Verse 13 in Acts chapter 2. But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. They are filled with new... They're drunk. They're drunkards. They're insane. These apostles and these believers, it's like, you know, if you ever see someone walk in the city in the weekend and, you know, whatever, and you see some complete drunk, he says, he might come and talk to you, and he's just like, he's insane. He's drunk. It makes no sense because he's out of his mind because he's drunk. So they were mocking, and obviously these ones who said that mocking, they didn't understand. So whether they were some of the Jewish leaders who didn't speak any of these dialects, and they saw it happening, and because of their unbelief, not just that they didn't understand, but even their unbelief, and they knew that these are the messengers of Jesus, they mock them, they reject it, and say they're drunk. You're out of your mind. You're crazy people. For them, it is a sign of their unbelief. Unbelief confirming them in their unbelief. When tongues are used in a situation where the recipients do not understand that tongue, it is a sign of judgment. Whether it's here in the book of Acts, whether the general principle in Isaiah 28, when God brings the Assyrians of foreign tongues, it was a sign of judgment. So Paul is saying, how childish you are, Corinthians, to think that that's what you should be doing in church. Constantly, basically giving a reminder to the other believers in the church of judgment? They're not unbelievers. It is a sign for, not for believers, but for unbelievers. It is a sign. And Peter then starts, after they say they're filled with new wine, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So now he's speaking in the common language that all would have understood. So now even these that did not understand these different tongues and were mocking, he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. Since it is only the third hour of the day, and he says, what this is about Joel's prophecy and so forth, he continues on. And in Acts, we see this gift of tongues used as a sign, and specifically confirming these unbelievers in their unbelief. And we also see in Acts chapter 2, prophecy used. What is Peter doing? Peter is a prophet, he's an apostle, he's proclaiming the word of God, and they understand what he's saying. What happens? He gives this sermon, and he talks about Jesus, how this was God's plan. He refers to the Old Testament in different ways here. And notice then what happens in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The prophet Peter the apostle, is preaching to them the prophetic word about Jesus. What is their response? We'll get now back to Corinthians and wrap it up. But this is important, I think, to understand what Paul is saying in Corinthians. Verse 27. Now when they heard this, they heard the prophetic message, the prophet declaring, and they understood it. These were not untranslated tongues. They were tongues they understood, language they understood. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin because of the message they heard. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he continues on there. And verse 41, so those who received his word, those who believed it, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread. Many wonders were done through the apostles, verse 43. And notice here then, verse 47, what did they do? Praising God and having favor with all the people. Why did I think it's important that we read this, and why did I emphasize the things that we see here in Acts 2? So in Acts 2, you see the gift of tongues used for the first time. It is a sign, those who hear it and understand it, it is a sign that something significant is happening. And for them, it helped them, and they heard then the message of Peter, as he proclaimed later, and many of them, 3,000, were converted. They were believers. Many of them were Old Testament believers. Maybe some of them were completely new in that sense. But either way, 3,000 souls were added, became Christians, were baptized, and so forth. But also some mocked. They're not then mentioned here. But obviously there were many who continued in their unbelief. And they mocked the untranslated tongues. And the ones who did believe, they heard the message of prophecy, they were cut to the heart, their sins were exposed, not so much that it's exposed to others, but it's exposed to themselves. And because of that, they turn to God, they worship Him, they praise God together. God was doing great things in their midst. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Get back to there and I'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 to 25. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for believers, but for believers. So untranslated tongues, which is the context of Isaiah, and which is also the context of those who didn't understand those tongues in Acts chapter 2. It is a sign to them of judgment. It is a sign of judgment, and is therefore a sign of their unbelief, and it's kind of confirming them in their unbelief. While prophecy is for believers. Literally, Paul is not saying, even though ESV says, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. Paul's emphasis, he only uses the word sign once. He says, tongues are a sign. And yeah, you can maybe have the same idea applied to prophecy a little bit, but Paul's emphasis is not that prophecy is a sign. His emphasis is prophecy is being given to believers. Why is it, how is it given to believers? It's been given to build them up, to strengthen the church, and all those things that he's been saying all throughout chapter 14, and so forth. That's why prophecy is greater than tongues. But then he gives this example, hypothetical example, that seems to contradict what he's just saying. He seems to flip here. He seems to then say that actually tongues are for, or that tongues are not for unbelievers, but prophecy is for unbelievers. He seems to, on a surface level, seems to contradict himself. But obviously he does not contradict himself. But what does he say? He says, if therefore, based on these principles that I said, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues. Let's imagine a hypothetical situation a little bit similar to what happened in the book of Acts. 120 believers gathered, speaking in languages, and then all this group comes and listens. Paul didn't say they should do that in church. In fact, in the late verses, he prohibits them. But he says, let's say this is that thing. You have a big meeting. All of you are speaking in tongues. All of you have the gift of tongues. And an outsider comes. The word outsider is someone who is without knowledge, without learning, specifically context here. You can be an outsider to many things. You know, if you don't know anything about an ice hockey match or whatever, if you go to an ice match, you're a little bit outsider because you don't know about that. If you go to a certain academic setting, which you don't know anything about, you're a little bit outsider there. No, none of us is outsiders to everything. The outsider here is regarding the tongues. He's an outsider. He's an unlearned person regarding the language that is being spoken. And if he comes, or an unbeliever, and because an outsider could also be a believer, that's why Paul uses both of these words, even if it's a believer who doesn't understand, all of you have the gift of tongues, or even an unbeliever who doesn't understand, if they come, what will be their reaction? What will be their reaction? Will they not say that you are out of your minds? Out of your minds. What did the unbelieving people in Acts say when the gift of tongues was first done and happened? What did they say? The ones of who are unbelieving and who continued in their rejection. They said they're drunk. They're out of their mind. They're crazy. You can't even understand what they're saying. And Paul is saying the same thing here. He's not saying they should do this in gatherings, but it functions as a sign, and even that sign for unbelievers, those who cannot understand it, it just confirms them and gives them kind of an excuse of their unbelief, and God will hold them accountable for their unbelief. They will just say, you're out of your minds. You're crazy. You're crazy. Because they don't understand it. So it's basically the same response as those who mocked in the book of Acts. It is a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. It is a sign for them of their unbelief and their judgment, just like it was a sign in Isaiah 28, when the Assyrians came and spoke languages they didn't understand. It was a sign of God's judgment. It is a sign of judgment here. And so they continue in their unbelief. So untranslated tongues do not produce belief. It simply confirms unbelievers in their unbelief. And in that sense, they continue in their unbelief. But prophecy is different. Prophecy in the book of Acts, even, again as an example, what does Paul say here? He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, here he switches the word order, interesting, maybe emphasizing one over the other here, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all and he's called to account by all. The secrets of his, notice, heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What happened when Peter the apostle, who was also a prophet, what happened when he preached after the tongues were given, he preaches the sermon, what happened? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. This is what happens when people understand the message. Paul's point is not that this always happens. Obviously, that not all of the, even in the book of Acts chapter 2, not everyone is converted. The point is not that when a prophet proclaims, everyone is converted. No. But prophecy actually leads to either building up believers already, or it converts unbelievers to believers. Because they hear the message, and if they receive the message, you're cut to the heart. His secrets of his heart are disclosed. They see their sin, they recognize, they fall on their face, and they worship God. Just like in Book of Acts, they were praising God. As a result of, they worship God and declare that God is really among you. Prophecy builds up believers and produces believers. Therefore, prophecy is for believers, but untranslated tongues are a sign of judgment meant for unbelievers. And it would be very foolish and immature to do what the Corinthians were doing, to then use untranslated, even though it was the real gift of tongues they had then, untranslated tongues in the church? You're just reminding that your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to get judgment? No. Untranslated tongues have a purpose, like in Acts chapter 2, or most likely Paul also in different situations where if he faced unbelieving Jews or even other unbelievers for whatever, but most of the time it was unbelieving Jews. I would speak to these people and their hard-heartedness. And it was a sign of judgment. God is speaking to you, but because you rejected the prophet's message earlier, now he's speaking to you through a language that even if you wanted to understand, you cannot. God is judging you. It is a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy has been given for believers to build them up. That's the point that Paul has been hammering on in this whole chapter. That's why he says prophecy is greater. Only when tongues are translated, and only when, we'll get next week, one or two, maximum three, one at a time, and with translation, and only men, as he then said, all those things. Only those things was it allowed even back then. Even back then. And what is claimed nowadays, what is referred to as supposed tongues, is a far cry from the actual biblical gift. I believe it's fake. I believe it's false. I believe it's humans pretending things, or at worst case, sometimes it's also demonic, like in other even religions there is this similar examples. But it is certainly not the actual gift of tongues, because it's something else. It's not what the Bible describes this gift to be and how it's supposed to be done. So we are called to be mature in our thinking, not to be children. Whether it's in this subject or any subject, we are to be mature. We are to love God, love His Word, seek to understand the meaning of His law, His Word, and therefore live in light of it and proclaim that message also, that others might hear that message, their hearts. The Word of God would pierce their hearts like a two-edged sword, like Hebrews 4:14. And they will fall down and worship God and declare, become believers, God is really among you. The same principles apply to us still today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. And Lord, we thank You that You have spoken. We thank You that You have spoken and that we can understand. We thank You that You have not spoken in judgment only, even though that is all that we deserve, but You have spoken that we can comprehend. We can comprehend and understand that Jesus is the Savior. He's died for sinners like us, and by trusting in Him, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We can understand and comprehend. But help us to truly believe that, to receive that, to trust in You, and trust in that promise that whoever trusts in Christ has eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Help us to rejoice in that great truth. And Lord, we pray that we might grow in our maturity day by day, moment by moment. Help us to be mature men and mature women who seek to understand Your Word rightly. Forgive us our immaturity in so many ways, Lord. Help us to be mature. Help us to grow in that way of love that Paul talks in chapter 13, that we might then live in light of these realities, and that You will use us to be a witness of the gospel to others, that others might hear in one way or another through us. They might hear the gospel message, the same message of the prophets proclaimed, that Peter proclaimed, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all who turn to Him will find forgiveness of sins. That people's hearts would be convicted of their sins, their hearts, the secrets of their hearts would be shown for what they are before God, that they cannot hide anything, but that they deserve judgment. But the good news that in Christ there's forgiveness, and that they might fall down and worship the one true God and find joy and peace and everlasting life in Him. So Lord, help us to be a witness, and help us in understanding and maturing day by day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.